About 3 years ago, we did one of those things I hate doing. We researched and refinanced our mortgage. And I can remember just spending hours researching and looking and searching and trying to figure out how we wanted to do it, what we wanted to do, and we reduced it from a 30-year mortgage to a 15-year mortgage and got our interest rate down another half or three-quarters of a percent and got everything all set up. And the one of the last things the mortgage company said to me was, "We're going to keep an eye on things for you, and we'll let you know if we can help you in the future." Well, they keep calling and calling and calling. I got a call from them a couple weeks ago with the end all to be all, okay? They wanted me to refinance so I could use some of my equity and take out a bigger loan and a higher interest rate in a longer term. And I said, "Well, that's not really my goal." I said, "My goal is to be debt-free and not have a mortgage anymore, and I'm on track for that hopefully before I die." And so that's what I'm working toward. And if you can't either reduce the number of payments I have and reduce my interest rate, I'm not interested. And they called me back again the next day, and the supervisor wanted to talk to me with even a better deal because they knew what I needed. They knew what I wanted, but no, they didn't. As I sit in the church office during the week, I get phone calls from time to time of people calling and telling us what we need as a church. And they're usually from Texas or Pakistan or somewhere. And I got a call a few weeks ago, and the call went something like this. "Well, good morning, how are you? I'm doing fine. Everything's going wonderful, you know. And, well, let me tell you, the churches have no children in them, and all the teens are leaving the church, and the kids go off to college, and they never come back, and the church is dying. And we've got the answer for you. In our program, with our curriculum and with our material, we can solve all of your problems." And I said, "Excuse me just a minute." I said, "We're busting out the seams with kids, and our youth group is growing, and we're doing our best to make sure the kids are coming back to church after college, and God seems to be doing some wonderful things here." And there was just this really long pause, like, "Whoa, that's not the church I was supposed to get a hold of this morning." Because you see, the normal expectation among most churches in America is just a bunch of old people sitting up in the front right-hand corner listening to a little sermonette that's going to make them feel better so they can go home at the end of the day and come back again next week. And the churches are dying. And I will tell you, there are a lot of churches in that condition. You know, I was interacting with my sister-in-law who's down in the Carolinas, and she had shared with me, her and her husband are in their early 60s. They said, "We're the youngest couple in the church." I thought, wow. But you know, I think that is probably normal among a lot of churches. You know, I look out across here this morning, and it's just, I just love the intergenerational mix, and I love hearing the babies, and I love hearing y'all. Okay? But you know, we've been blessed in an incredible way. We've been given absolutely everything we need to reach this valley and to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got a question for you. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Why haven't we reached more? Why aren't we taking the gospel to more places and proclaiming Christ to more people and seeing more come to faith in Jesus Christ? That probably doesn't keep you awake at night like it keeps me awake at night. I wish it would. And if it does, then just start praying. Because I believe God is going to be doing more and more incredible things the closer we get to the end of time. And I want to be a part of it. I don't want to be sitting on the sidelines with a few old people up here in the front corner. I love our old people, and you guys need to be praying and investing as well, but we've got to together be reaching this valley with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we pick up here in the book of Acts, God is working through his disciples and was about to surprise the world with the construction of the church. He is about to turn the world upside down in a way that is unexpected, even though it's been promised. The church is going to make a way for multitudes from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every generation to be connected to God. Oh, by the way, if you missed last Sunday night with our missionary, you missed a real treat. Those of you that were here know what I was talking about, of what God is doing in Papua New Guinea. It's happening all over the world, folks. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? The apostles here, they're anticipating, they're expecting, they're waiting for God to do something. They have some hints of His plan. They have hope of something incredible that's about to happen. But for the most part, it's just a great big mystery that they haven't figured out yet. You see, over the past 3.5 years or so, Jesus has invested very, very deeply into the lives of 12 men. Now, 40 days after He's ascended up into heaven, that group of 12 has grown to 120. They are in the upper room and they're waiting as they've been instructed to do. They all want to be part of something absolutely incredible. They're not sure just what it's going to look like. And God is going to take this little band of disciples, this little band of believers, and He's going to spark the beginning of the church in just a few hours from this point. He's going to turn the world upside down and multiply the 12 to 120 to multitudes of thousands. Acts chapter 2 documents the way that God chose to accomplish it, but Acts chapter 1 tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, He comes. Chapter 1, they were equipped. Chapter 2, they were empowered. Chapter 1, they were held back. Chapter 2, they were sent out. Chapter 1, Christ ascends. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends. Chapter 1 is but a dream, and chapter 2 is this amazing reality that they never dreamt was possible. So as we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, I want to point out some characteristics of the kind of church that God uses. And I don't know that these are the kind of things that you're going to get in a robocall from somebody that is a church growth expert that has the curriculum that they spent the last 5 years developing to turn your church upside down. The things we're going to look at this morning are the things that characterize that early church. And I will tell you, if they characterize the early church, it's very likely they need to be characterizing our church as well. And so I want you to follow with me as we go down through here and we look at this. An effective church, first of all, is going to have a genuine sense of wonder about what God can do. A genuine sense of wonder about what God can do. If you're there in the book of Acts, I want you to go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. We're going to transition this through. It says, And when He had said these things, speaking of Jesus, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw Him go into heaven. First thing you find them doing in this sense of wonder is they were just staring in amazement. See, a sense of wonder comes from being amazed at what God has done, at what God is doing, at what God is about to do in our lives. What the disciples had just witnessed must have taken their breath away. Can you imagine standing there on the Mount of Olives, about 120 people, standing there, listening to the final instructions, listening to the final words? And all of a sudden you're intently looking and you find that you get a kink in the back of your neck. This is being carried away from you. Now remember what they've seen. Remember what they've heard. Remember what they've experienced over the last 3 years. They've watched Him touch people and heal their diseases. They've watched Him stand in the front of the boat and still the storm. They've watched Him walk on the water and cast out demons. They've seen Him take a few loaves and a few fishes and feed the multitudes. They've watched as graves were opened and people came out. They've watched as their friend and their hero was nailed to a cross, as he suffered, as he died, as the sky turned black and the temple veil was torn. And they've watched as he's risen from the dead on the third day. And now they're standing and they're watching in amazement as Christ is ascending up into the clouds. You know, I have a fear. And that fear is simply this, that we are seldom amazed by God anymore. It's not because God has ceased to be amazing. I think it's because we've become too distracted to notice. We're all doing this. And we have not taken time to stop and consider what God is doing in our own lives, in our own church, in our own community, and in the world that's around us. Until we are renewed in our sense of amazement, our sense of wonder will not return. Second thing you find them doing that ties together with this is they stared in amazement, then they engaged in worship. The wonder and the amazement of the disciples produced this incredible service of genuine worship. I want you to go back with me to Luke's gospel. We had touched on this a little bit last week as we tied. Remember, Luke is the gospel written by Luke that tells the life of Jesus, and it carries over into volume 2 as you go into Acts, as he talks about the beginning of the church. But if you go back to Luke's gospel and look in verse 52 of chapter 24, this is all tied together here. It says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them in verse 51, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And it says, first thing they did, they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. The wonder and amazement produced worship. Christ ascended, the angels instructed, and the disciples, before they even left that hill, they began to worship. They began to sing praises. And for the next 40 days, if you want to find them, they're going to be in the temple courts. And in the temple courts, they're going to be holding these incredible worship services, just praising God for what he's done. You know, your worship tells a lot about your wonder. It's interesting on a Sunday morning to come in here and listen to voices singing. And I can pretty much corporately tell what kind of week you've had by the way you sing. And I can pretty much tell whether or not you're ready to be preached at, preached to, or not. I can pretty much tell if you're focused or distracted. But you see, our worship tells an awful lot about our wonder. If you fail to recognize the amazing things that God is doing, your worship is going to be all about you, all about your comfort, all about your desires, all about your needs. But when you begin to consider the amazing things that God has done and is doing and will do, all of a sudden, the worship stops being about you and what you like and what you want and starts becoming about Him and what His desire is and what His passion is. One of my professors at school was always saying, well, if you've got the joy down in your heart, tell your heart to tell your face what's going on down there. And there's some truth to that. We get so consumed with the burdens and trials and challenges of our week that we don't stop to be in awe and wonder of what God is doing. A third thing that they did. And it's interesting when you tie this together. The third thing they did was submit in obedience. You go back to chapter 2. And verse 12, this is exactly what they were instructed to do. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem. Oh, I'm chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So they went back where they were supposed to go. And then they were obedient. The instructions were pretty simple. But they were doing what they were told to do. Go back and wait. Acts 1:8, and power will come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes. And then go out and witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. In their obedience, or their obedience may not seem like a big deal. So what? They returned to Jerusalem. What else are they going to do? You know, the what that they did and the where that they did were pretty simple. But you know, I think the hardest thing about obedience, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And wait. It's like, we got to get this church thing started. No, just wait. We got to roll up our sleeves and get busy. No, just wait. What are we waiting for? I'm not really sure. Something about this comforter that's supposed to come. But we're told, just go and just wait. 40 days doesn't seem like a very long time to most of us. But when you start waiting, waiting becomes a huge challenge. And there are times that we shouldn't wait. There are times we should roll up our sleeves and go and do what we're called to do. But there are times that we just need to wait. When a church loses her sense of wonder, it's not very long, and obedience is going to be impacted because we lose our sense. When we lose our sense of wonder, we also lose our burden for the lost, because worship becomes man-centered and obedience becomes selective. And if we want to see God at moving and doing incredible things in our midst, in our community, and in our world, we need to get our sense of wonder back. We've got to get on our faces in sincere worship. And we've got to do a real check in our lives regarding our obedience. Second characteristic of an effective church, there's going to be a willingness to wait, but there's also going to be an eagerness to work. And I don't know about you, I'm not a very patient person. When you're told to wait, you're not told how long, how do you handle it? Does your faith begin to falter? Does your sense of wonder begin to fade? Does your worship become self-centered? Does your obedience turn to discontentment? They had their orders. The challenge for the church today also includes patience. We want to be aggressive. We want to be bold. We want to be effective. As long as we're operating within God's purpose, plan, and timing, that's a good thing. When God's purpose, plan, and timing are known and right, then we must not hesitate. And I think there's two things with the church here. One is, if we are becoming too patient, we become a bit lethargic, we become a bit self-centered. We have got to be ready, willing, and eager to work. But we've got to be discerning and understanding of what God's timing is in all of it as well. I think one of the incredible things of that early church was they had a willingness to wait, but they were eager to work. And you see that as you move forward. The third thing that characterizes a church on the move that is doing what God has called them to do is there's going to be a unified purpose. I want you to think about this early church. 12 leaders and 120 people as they're getting started. They had very limited resources. In fact, most of them were probably pretty much broke. They hadn't been fishing for a while or doing those things that they were doing for income for a while. They had very limited instructions. They'd only spent 3 years together. That may seem like a long time, but even that is limited. But what they had was unlimited potential. Their unlimited potential was rooted in God's power, but also in their devotion and their commitment to each other. A church that is going to reach its community and reach its world has got to be unified in its purpose. We can't have one group over here doing this and one group over here doing that and another group back there doing something else and another group completely that is doing little or nothing. We have to understand where we're going, understand how we're supposed to get there, and understand what we have to do in the process to make all of that happen. At this point, their immediate purpose was to go to Jerusalem and to wait. Their eternal purpose was to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to uttermost parts of the world. So this is what they did. They worshiped together. Guess I'll give you a minute on that. They had unlimited potential. This is what they did. They worshiped together. We looked at that. They rejoiced together. They stayed together. And they worked together. They labored together in all of this. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and notice with me, when the day of Pentecost arrived, it says they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. What I have found is If there's not much happening, people begin to find some other places to go and other things to do. People want to be investing their time and their energy into something that is bigger and grander than themselves, that they can be a part of what God is doing. And they had the hope and they had the promise that God was going to do something amazing. And so their purpose was focused. They knew that they were to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. They knew that they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they stayed together there in Jerusalem. And then finally, if you drop down a little bit further in verse 4, it says in verse 4, "And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began doing what they were called to do. They began to proclaim, they began to preach. You follow through Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches that incredible sermon. But they were laboring together. They were working together. They were engaged with one another in what they were doing. Next, a dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We had looked at this some last week in John chapter 14. God had promised through Christ that the Holy Spirit would come and He would indwell the believers, He would empower them, He would teach them, He would bring to remembrance everything that they had been taught, He would lead the church in the mission of being witnesses to the world and around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit descended on them, nothing like this had ever happened before. It happened suddenly. And even though they were waiting for Him, the suddenness, I think, was a bit of a surprise. If you look in verse 2, it says, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." All of a sudden, the central personality of everything that was going on is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit descended on them in the way that He did, it was time to roll up your sleeves and go. It was time for this work to begin to happen. Now, I want you to notice the evidences of the Holy Spirit, and then a little bit later, I want you to notice the impact of the Holy Spirit in this. First of all, the evidences. It says, they heard. Now, if you look here, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. Do you think the wind was blowing when it happened? We don't know. All we know was there was a sound like the wind. It must have been an incredible sound that got them to begin looking left and right and up and down and trying to figure out what is about to happen here in the midst of us. They knew something was taking place. The next thing you find is what they saw. And then verse 3, it says, "And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Do you think you could roast a marshmallow over their head? I'm not sure if there was heat generated by this or not. But you hear this mighty rushing wind, then all of a sudden everybody's looking around the room and it's like, "Oh, look at this guy." And they go, "Well, look at you." And so there was a visual evidence that something was happening. The third thing, they spoke. Let me back up just for a minute. I wanted to highlight this because I thought it was interesting. Just this week, as I was preaching at Tom Knepp's funeral, I was preaching out of John chapter 3. And if you remember in that account, Jesus and Nicodemus were having this conversation, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus looked at Jesus and said, "What do you mean? Do I have to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born all over again?" And Jesus said, "No, there's two kinds of birth here. There's birth by water and birth by spirit." And then he goes on and he's describing this birth by the Holy Spirit, and he uses the illustration. Do you remember what it was? It was the illustration of wind. Go back with me to John chapter 3. I want you to see this. I just thought this was a very intriguing connection here, okay? I had a teacher years ago, he used to say, if it's interesting to me, it's interesting to you. So I don't know if that's true or not today, but it was interesting to me. So I wanted to point it out to you at least. Verse 7, John chapter 3 says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay? I don't know how John got the information of the private conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, but somehow John had the information to record in the gospel, and maybe Jesus recounted this to them. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave him that information. But interesting enough, it seems like a clue to me here in John chapter 3 of what was going to happen in Acts chapter 2. When the wind started blowing around, I wonder if John's ears perked up and he said, ooh, I wonder. The wind blows where it will. And you know, you can't see the wind. All you can see is the evidence of the wind. And you can't see the Holy Spirit. All you can see is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. You can hear it in the wind in Acts chapter 2. You can see it with the flames in Acts chapter 2. The third thing, though, that you see here, and this is the one that causes quite some stir sometimes, is the whole issue of the speaking in tongues. They were all simultaneously filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, this is the first time that this has happened where there is a universal filling of the Holy Spirit among all believers. Jesus told them back in John chapter 14, he is with you, but on that day he will be in you. And so it's an indwelling, but it's also a filling. We're going to look at that here in just a second, simultaneously happening. And so when you pick it up here, they were all simultaneously filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit caused them to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So you go to verse 4 and you pick up the information on that. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own language? I'm going to go through this list. You ready? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, along with Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So what do you learn from that? You learn that Pastor Cutting has been practicing his reading. I always kid with the elders that I'm going to give them a long list of names when they have scripture reading if they're not nice to me. Now, what we learn from that is the tongues that they were speaking were in the known dialects of every one of these people groups. And as they were speaking in the known dialects of every one of these people groups, there came a realization that there is something very strange going on here. And you look at how that's characterized. They were bewildered, they were amazed, they were astonished. Some of you look bewildered this morning. But they were like in awe, and they were like in wonder of what was taking place here. But it was as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they began to speak. And what it was it was an evidence that authenticated that something new and different was happening. Now, what's the impact of all of this? The impact, first of all, there's a new power involved here. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples that day, the church was born. Every believer in the room was placed into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was placed into every believer, as was promised back in John chapter 14. This is the indwelling. This same thing occurs to every believer that trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. We don't speak in tongues. That does not have a purpose for today, as it did then. But I want to show you something from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 12 and verse 13. So I think this is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he tells them, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. And then in verse 13 he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. A couple clues there. The word all is not referring to all people, because not all people have the Holy Spirit. It's referring to all believers. He's just talking about all of us being in one body, and he says, we all have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. And he says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free person, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And so what that is telling me, okay, if we have all been placed into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit has been placed into all of us as believers, when does it happen? It's got to happen at salvation. It can't happen prior to that because unbelievers don't have it. It can't happen after that because if it did, he wouldn't be able to say all. And so that's a common experience among all believers, is that we're placed into the body of Christ, okay? And the Holy Spirit is placed into us. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that's different. The filling of the Holy Spirit happened simultaneously with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of those that were there at Pentecost. The filling is distinct from the baptism or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the filling of a believer is an empowerment, okay? Filling requires our submission to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want you to turn over with me to Ephesians quickly, if you would. Somebody messed with my clock in the back. Don't look now. It's off by 10 minutes. That gives me extra time, right? In Ephesians chapter 5. This interesting analogy that he lays out for us in Ephesians 5, he says in verse 15, better be careful how you're walking. Look carefully how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then in verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so what he's doing is he's pulling out this concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying it's something that you choose to do. And the form that's given there in the language is be continually being, ongoing, filled with the Holy Spirit. But he makes a contrast to give us understanding. He says, don't drink a bunch of wine and get drunk. He says, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is he making that contrast? Well, if you drink a bunch of wine and you get drunk, you are giving control of yourself over to, you're submitting yourself over to the alcohol. But he's saying, no, not as believers. What you want to do is you want to submit yourself over to the control of the Holy Spirit. And you want to continually be being, continually being filled. Did you get all that? In an ongoing way where you are continually submitting yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, with that new power comes a new ability. As they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, the apostles began to speak in languages of the crowd, and God used this to gain the attention of the multitudes. He used it to authenticate the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and this God-given ability was so unique that those who heard, they were amazed and they demanded an explanation. Interestingly enough, when you take what's going on in that passage in Ephesians and you compare it back here, they said, oh, what are you guys, drunk? That you're behaving like this? And Peter is, I think, using a bit of sarcastic humor. He says, no, guys, it's only 9 a.m. What are you thinking? But you see, they could see that they were obviously under the control of something other than themselves. And when you begin to think about this and understand this, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we submit to the Holy Spirit's control in our life, we are giving additional ability that we would not otherwise have. Part of that is through the gifting that He gives us with our spiritual gifts. Part of that is through an understanding of His Word that He talks about earlier in 1 Corinthians. It's that ability to grasp and to comprehend who we are in Christ, and then to be able to communicate that through the use of our gifts to a lost and a dying world. This may sound a bit amazing to you, but we have the very same Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us, filling us that the apostles had. And this may sound a bit bizarre as well, but I think we have an advantage over the apostles in that we've got the completed Word of God that the Holy Spirit can take and use and apply in our lives and our ministry and the reaching out to others. If we have got the same Spirit, the same power, and the completed Word of God, what are we waiting for? Why aren't we seeing people coming by the thousands to faith in Jesus Christ? With the Holy Spirit, they also had a new influence. It created confusion. It created curiosity. It created skepticism. But it also created opportunity. The crowds were amazed. The crowds marveled. They heard their native dialects. And they knew that these guys had not gone to linguistic school. This is a bunch of Galileans, a bunch of fishermen. So they were amazed and they were perplexed and they were wondering, what could this mean? Are they drunk? No, they're not drunk. They have the Spirit of God that's working in and through them, giving them this power. And really, the ones that were asking that question, if they'd have thought about it for a minute, I've never seen a drunk speak another language. Well, not a discernible language. You see, when this happened, it was unique and it was evident that the behavior of these men was not normal. Exactly as God had planned, the coming of the Holy Spirit created an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. That's what this is about. It's not about these 12 guys speaking in these other languages. It's about opening an opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel, for the birth of the church, for the transformation of the world. And even though the filling of the Holy Spirit is no longer accompanied by some of the characteristics we may see here, it is still the means by which God uses us and uses our lives to reach others. And as the Holy Spirit fills us, He begins to transform us from the inside out into the likeness of Jesus Christ and enables us to be powerful witnesses for Him. Are you wondering why you're struggling in sharing your faith? Are you wondering why you're struggling in understanding and discerning the meaning of God's Word? Maybe it's because you're resisting the control of the Holy Spirit in your lives. The last thing I want you to see here about the effective church is that there's going to be a boldness of witness. If you drop down in verse 14 in chapter 2, Peter was standing with the 11, and he lifted up his voice, and he began to preach. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. He says, but you were told something like this was coming back in Joel's prophecy. His message was delivered with clarity, it was delivered with conviction, it was delivered with power, and the people got to the end of his message and they said, what do we do? What do we do? Remember what he said? Repent. Repent and be baptized. You know, many times we're told to rely on just another program or just another project in the church or find somebody with a dynamic personality that can teach or that can preach or that can proclaim. We make all of our plans and we look for ways that we can reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Power, the genuine power of God, comes from only one source. It comes from the Spirit of God. So what are we waiting for? We have the same God, right? We have the same Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us that the apostles had. We have the same message. We have the same mission. But do we get the same results? Three things I believe are essential here to a bold witness. First of all, you need to desire to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. You've heard my coaching phrase before, desire without discipline is mere fantasy. I've seen a lot of people over the years that desire to be controlled by the Spirit of God, but they're not controlled by the Spirit of God. They're looking for some genie in the bottle to give them a little bit of influence, a little bit of power, a little bit of relief in the midst of their struggles. Second thing we need is we need to submit to the control of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how we began this morning? There was a sense of wonder. We've got to get back to a sense of wonder in our faith, where we have awe and wonder about who our God is and what our God has done, what our God is doing, and what our God is capable of doing. We've got to get back to a sense of true, genuine worship that is focused on Him and not on us. We've got to get back to a level of obedience that few of us even desire because we know it's going to change our lifestyle a little too much. And we've got to get back to the point where we are willing to submit to the Spirit of God in our walk, in our work, in our witness, in everything that we're doing. And then we got to get busy. I don't know that the church today is being called to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because He's already come. We're being called to work. We're being called to reach, to transform, to change this community and this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me end with this statement. Think this through. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not about you getting more of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? It's not like you can go down to you can go down to the church office and take a bucket down there and say, you know, fill this up with the Holy Spirit. I need a little more Holy Spirit in my life. It's not about you getting more of the Holy Spirit. This is what it's about. It's about the Spirit of God getting more control in your heart and getting more control in your life. And when that begins to take place through the body of Christ, there is nothing that can stop what God will do in and through this body. Father, we long to be obedient. At least I think we do. I hope we do. We long to understand You and Your Word. Give us a heart for souls. Give us a longing and a passionate desire to reach the unreached in our community and around our world. Give us a clear enough understanding of the gospel that we can proclaim it boldly and creatively in a way that those we're speaking to understand who they are and what they need. And transform our lives, that we would be willing, that we would be eager to submit to You with every part of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.